Good morning. In Numbers 13, that's verse 21, we'll start with, through chapter 14, verse 11. All right, it's verse 21, Numbers 13. So he went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, as far as Rehob, at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they had came to the valley of Eshcol, from there they cut down a branch of a single cluster of grapes and carried on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone and spied out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by their sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Now, if you turn to Hebrews 3, Hebrews 3, verse 1, and we'll go to chapter 4, verse 3. Hebrews 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the days of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear your voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he who has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. If you're back in the bulletin, you'll turn to Psalm 95. All right, let's read together Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. The Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you are a great God. You are the creator of all things. It is your creation that reflects the uniqueness of how you designed all this world. Father, at the same time, it is in your Son that we experience only through him and in him salvation. And Father, yet through your word that it lights our path and is a lamp to our feet, it is that what we understand how you desire for us to think, to act, and to speak, and to thus live among those who we live among. Father, we thank you for your truth this morning. And as we hear your truth proclaimed this morning, we ask for hearts that would be open. We ask for your spirit to guide us, help us to reflect, and thus show us application. Father, again, we thank you for your Son, his precious blood, which paid for our very soul. In his name we pray. Amen.
You're wondering what I'm doing up here. Making sure I have a certain book I need. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence and we come with joy and gratitude, but we also come mindful of the fact that we are sinners And we, as a congregation, confess our sin to you, and we're grateful that in Christ our sin is forgiven. We thank you that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in your presence now, we pray that you would speak to us from your word, that we would hear you, that we would consider, think, apply, and obey. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work within us to illumine our thinking, and that your Spirit would empower us to hear and to believe and to obey. Father, we're a needy people, and we are prone to wander. And we're a self-willed people. We're prone to want our way and to think we know what's right. And you give us direction in your word, and that's the only way we know the truth and the pathway to follow. And so we pray that you would teach us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Listen to the words of Moses. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her to take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a brother, of a husband's brother. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name shall not be blotted out in Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders of the city, and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull off the sandal of his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. That's quite something, isn't it? It's a law about what we call levirate marriage. And, quite frankly, it sounds a little archaic to us, doesn't it? And most of us wouldn't like it too much, would we? If we had a brother and he was married and he died and he had no son and all of a sudden we had to marry her? Her? And then if you're unwilling to do it, she pulls off your sandal and she spits in your face. Has anyone in this room ever had someone spit in their face? It's nasty, isn't it? And then he carries around a name in Israel, the house of him whose sandal is removed. That's a derogatory name. And yet, if one lived in Israel when they entered the land, and you're in a family, and families were large in those days, and this situation came about, you would have to think about this law and decide, am I going to obey it or not? And you could think to yourself, you know, my brother, he married that gal, but quite frankly, she's not very good looking. Or, you know, he's been married to her for about 5 years now, and I know her, and I really don't like her. You know, marriage is supposed to have that certain kind of panache to it, you know, where there's an attraction. I got no attraction to her. But this is what Yahweh, God, says. Now, the issue is, am I going to do it? And behind am I going to do it lies another issue. And that issue is, do I trust God? That he knows what he's doing and what he commands? Well, as you can see, we're not going to study Revelation this morning. We're going to take a short break from the book of Revelation to allow the clouds to clear a little bit in your head. And we're going to spend the next several weeks on the issue of discipleship. We're not going to be talking about how to be a discipler, although that lies in the background of what we're going to say. But we're going to talk about what a disciple is. And we're going to spend some time on that. Take your Bibles and turn then to Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what shall a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father, in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. Now, we're all very familiar with the passage. We know that Jesus is laying out what it means to be a disciple. And we're going to just state some things up front. We're not going to prove them altogether because that's not our aim in this little diversion that we're taking, this little excursion away from Revelation. Instead, we want to talk about what a disciple is and what a disciple does. So if you think about the book of Acts, you will remember that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so in the Bible, for the most part, you can take the word Christian and the word disciple and the word believer, and they are exactly the same. They have a different connotation, of course. For a believer speaks about one who has faith in Christ. The word disciple is to be a pupil, a learner. And what's a disciple supposed to become like? Well, like his master. You go to a teacher to learn from the teacher, to be like the teacher. And a Christian, of course, designates that we're Christians. We follow in the way of Christ. So you can see that believer and disciple and Christian are essentially synonymous. They have a little different emphasis, but they all mean the same thing. You cannot be a believer and not be a disciple. You cannot be a disciple and not be a believer. If you're a Christian, you are a disciple and you are a believer. Now, of course, out there in the world today, the word Christian may not be used that way, but if we use it biblically, every Christian is a believer and every believer is a disciple. And when it comes to the issue of looking through the Gospels, particularly in the book of Acts, I know that there are two different camps out there. There's the camp over here. In fact, I just read an article yesterday from someone who's passed through this assembly and now writes for a certain magazine and group, who is the kind of fellow who says what I used to say. And that is, well, you can believe and not be a disciple. I read an article by him yesterday. It was putrid. Now, having said that, of course, I would have used to have written the very same kind of article, so there you have it. But over here, we have the true camp, where every believer is a disciple. That tells us something. Because you remember, there in Mark chapter 8, you can look at it. Jesus is asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then, well, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ. Then he begins to tell them what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem, how he's going to die. And Peter says, this is not going to happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're not interested in the things of God, but the things of man. And then he calls the whole multitude around him where his disciples are. And this is what he says. If anyone wishes to come after me, it's a virtual text for what it means to be a Christian. It's not like you can believe and say, okay, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for me on the cross. But on the other hand, I'm not going to give up my life for Christ. You can't do that. Now, we want to explore why that's the case. And then what are some of the implications? If you would, then take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28, obviously a very familiar text to us all. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubting. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when you think about the book of Matthew, all our Bibles have two designations. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a split there. But there really isn't a split in the Bible. There's a section over here that's written in Hebrew. And if you had a Hebrew Bible, you would discover that it ends with the book of 2 Chronicles, not with the book of Malachi. And over here you have a Greek Bible, and it's written in Greek. Well, Hebrew is a technical language, a temple language of the Hebrew people. Greek is the language of the nations. So you can see when you move from Hebrew to Greek, you're moving from a select nation, and you're moving out now into all the world. Well, that's exactly what it says there at the very end of Matthew. Now, listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles. You can, in fact, turn there if you wish. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, right at the end of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Scriptures written in Hebrew in verse 32. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, that is, in Judah. Whoever, therefore, is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So you can see the end of the Hebrew Bible is very similar to the beginning of the Greek Bible. At the end of the Hebrew Bible, Cyrus, whom we know from Isaiah chapter 45, is called my anointed one. Cyrus is anointed by God. He's like Messiah. That's what the word anointed means, Messiah. And here he is in 537 BC, and he says, "Hey, look, God has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. I rule everything. And God's appointed me to build a house for his name. So all you, his people, may God be with you and go up." In other words, go build the house. You come to the book, the end of the book of Matthew, and Jesus comes up to his disciples and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples." So in one case, we're focusing on a certain land, Jerusalem in the land of Judah. But in the second case, as we open up the Greek Bible, now we're focusing on an entire world, which is exactly the progress and plan of all the Scriptures, because the book of Matthew starts out with the genealogy of Christ. And right up front is mentioned Abraham and David. And of course, the Abrahamic covenant is that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So now we're coming to the fruition of the Abrahamic covenant. And that blessing is going to come through David's son, the son of Abraham. And that person is going to turn out to be Jesus, the Messiah. And when the Messiah dies and rises again, even though in the book of Matthew he's only going to the house of Israel, when he dies and rises again, he makes this grand statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth, it's mine." So now here's what we're going to do. We're not going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to go everywhere. And here's what we're going to do when we go. We're going to make disciples. We call it the Great Commission. It is a great commission. It's given to the 11 apostles, but as you read it, you can see obviously it goes down through the ages, down through our time, and we have the same commission. Make disciples. Well, so I'm sure you've heard a lot of different talks on Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We're just going to say a few things today, and then we're going to work our way through this over the next few weeks. And I won't be the only one speaking. There'll be a couple other fellows who also speak, and then we'll summarize it when we get to the end. And then we will return to the book of Revelation when the clouds have cleared, and we'll do a summary of where we are in the book of Revelation, and then we'll plow through the last chapters, chapter 16 through 22, and then we'll move on to Hebrews. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? But we thought, the elders thought, that it would be good just to take a little break and to ask ourselves the question, do I know what a disciple is? Do I need a little adjustment in being a disciple? Well, you can see here in Matthew chapter 28, you can't see it unless you're looking at Greek exactly, but the English conveys it pretty well. But there's one main verb. You've all heard that. Make disciples. Make disciples. The word disciple means somebody who learns. Make learners. Of course, you don't go to school to learn engineering to be a medical doctor. You don't do that, do you? Well, maybe nowadays you do. But you go to learn engineering because you're going to be an engineer. And if you go to learn from Jesus, you go to learn from Jesus because you're going to be like Jesus. You're going to be a little Jesus. That's what you're going to be. A Christian. A follower of Christ. So when we make disciples, we're taking people who are out here in this world and they have all this knowledge. And all of that knowledge profits them little. And aside from a divine intervention, they are lost and subject to the penalty of sin and will be condemned forever. And then along comes a guy like the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul, and he starts talking to a guy, and he, through the work of the Spirit, makes a person a disciple. The person says, you know, I've been thinking that way over there. Now when I listen to you, I don't know why, but I see the truth of it. And I want to learn everything over here. Jesus says, a pupil should be like his master. I want to be a learner of Jesus. I want to be a disciple. So that's the main verb of our little three verses here, verses 18 through 20, make disciples. There are three participial phrases. The word go, which precedes make disciples, is a participle, but it turns out to be much like a command given the construction. We don't need to go in all the details of the Greek. So it's go. It's a command. Go and make disciples, but it's a participle, so it's subordinate. The main idea, we don't want to lose the focus of the idea, is make disciples. And then afterwards come these two circumstantial participles, and the question is, how does it all relate together? And you open up the commentaries, and lo and behold, you find a little agreement. But, you know, we're a savvy group of people, aren't we? We know our Bible. We know that God is not going to mock us. And we just look at it in the English and we say, you know, that's not so difficult, is it? What is a disciple? According to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It's real simple. A disciple, in this passage, there are two aspects to discipleship. The first aspect is baptism. You cannot be a disciple without being baptized. Boom, there it is. The second aspect is an ongoing aspect. Disciples are being taught everything that Jesus has commanded, and they're keepers of it. Teach them to observe, that is, to keep, to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's what it says. Now, let's turn back to, if I can find the right book here, Matthew chapter 5. Just for a little bit here, Matthew chapter 5. Because remember, when you're reading the Bible, you can open your systematic theology and put from A to Z together, but it could lead you astray. And no systematic theology is perfectly correct. You have to be careful. So when Matthew writes, the Holy Spirit's writing the whole Bible. So, of course, it all connects together. But when Matthew writes, Matthew's Matthew. And you have to think in a Matthean way. You have to think according to how he's writing. And so let's go back to chapter 5 and let's look at very familiar verses to us, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, here's a problem. We have this Hebrew Bible, and it comes to an end in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. And then over here, we have this Greek Bible that starts up, and we've got this big schism between the two. But Jesus has no schism. Jesus says, hey, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. No, I came to fulfill. And it's a word in Matthew that's used 17 times in connection with the fulfillment of prophecy out of the Old Testament. But here it's in connection with the fulfillment of the law. And when you read down through Matthew chapter 5, you can see what Jesus is doing. We're not accustomed to thinking this way, so it's a little difficult for us. But Jesus is taking the law, sometimes as the law is written, sometimes as the law is perverted, and he is giving the sense of fulfillment of the law. So sometimes the law may be abolished. Sometimes the law may be deepened, heightened. And when you read chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, you get a sense then, you get a paradigm through Jesus on how to deal with Old Testament law. So, what do we do about the levirate marriage law? Is that fulfilled and not valid today? Well, I'm not going to answer that for you. But I think you know the answer to that question, don't you? The only reason I bring us back here from Matthew chapter 28 is because I want you to notice then that you can't simply say, okay, what I need is the New Testament. It says, okay, discipleship has two aspects, baptism and learning all that Jesus has commanded so I can keep it. But Jesus is drawing up, fulfilling, expanding the Old Testament law. So we need the Old Testament law too in order to take all of Jesus' words and to say, okay, what am I supposed to do? That means it's extensive. Of course, there are summaries in the scripture to simplify for us. So, all the commandments are summed up in two commandments. Says Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But of course, it's very easy to apply those two statements of love in a wrong way and not according to what Jesus said. So even though it's a summary, it still takes all the background data to bring it together so we have a sense. Because when we say, okay, I'm going to love my neighbor like myself, we might be doing exactly the opposite for our neighbor of what Scripture tells us loving them is. Or when it comes to loving God, we may think only with our emotions, and what makes us feel good about God may be exactly the opposite of what Scripture really says it means to love God. So there are these summary commandments to help us, but it takes a broad depth to really understand the summary. And as your knowledge increases, because this is an ongoing process. Well, it becomes clearer and clearer, and all of us are in the process. No one's arrived yet. We're disciples, but we're still learning. Okay? So the main idea is, okay, we're going to go out there to the whole world, all the nations. And what we're going to do is we're going to make disciples. And discipleship has two aspects. You know them. One is baptized. A disciple must be baptized. And two, a disciple must be taught. Those two aspects. Now, what we're going to do in our series is we're going to think about these two aspects, and we're going to summarize them in accordance with different things that are said in Scripture about discipleship. So we're going to talk about the faith of discipleship. We're going to spend a little time on that today. Then we're going to talk about the death of discipleship. Must deny oneself, take up a cross. You got to die. Disciples die to themselves. And we're going to talk about the endurance of discipleship, because you have to keep on keeping on, and we'll talk about what happens if you don't. And we're going to talk about the obedience of discipleship, because there's not an option. When Jesus, who's got all authority in heaven and earth, says, hey, I want you to do this, you can't say, excuse me, Jesus, I don't think I'll do that. No, disciples do. Well, we're not perfect, so we fail often. But our heart is growing and growing to say, you know, what Jesus says is good and righteous and true. I agree with that. That's good and righteous and true. And Lord, give me strength to do it. Because sometimes it's going to be exactly what we think makes no sense. So we're going to talk about obedience. And then we're going to talk about the communion of discipleship. To be a disciple, in a minute we'll see this, we got a whole group of people over here, and you can't be by yourself over here. It doesn't work that way. Disciples are in a communion all together. We're going to talk about the communion of discipleship. And then finally, we're going to talk about the apostasy of discipleship, and then we'll be done. Sound like a plan? That's our plan. Okay, so I want to just say a few words about baptism, but we're not really here to talk about baptism. But in order to understand discipleship, what it means to be a disciple, we have to understand a bit about baptism. Once we understand the bit about baptism, we won't go through all kinds of proofs or anything. You're going to have to take my word for it, and that's going to cause some of you some pain. I know that. And you can go home and think about it. You can ask me questions afterwards. You can ask me questions down the road. You can ask me for books to read. You can ask me all that good stuff. But I just want to lay it out because I want you to know the premise from which I'm coming from, why a disciple must be baptized. One of the aspects of discipleship is baptism. Okay, so we are learning at MBC that we have these, we have been calling them ordinances. And baptism is one of them, of course. So we have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. And traditionally, we fall into this group of people who say these are symbols. So baptism does absolutely nothing. All it is a public declaration, I believe in Jesus. That's what we say. That's what we have said. I'm not going to say that anymore. And then over here we have the Lord's Supper, and we say, oh, it's just a remembrance. We just come and we eat and drink, but it's just symbolic. It's just for us to remember Jesus. And of course, we've been learning that's not quite true, is it? Because remembrance means memorial. It's like the rainbow up in the sky that was put there, not for us so much, but God. He said, when I look at it, I will remember. And we've been learning that when we come to the table and we eat, something really does happen. We're fed by Jesus. And it's his grace growing us in life by his body and blood. It's a mystery. And when we take the bread and we eat, he remembers. And when we take the cup and drink, he remembers. Oh, yeah. I promised that I'm going to put a new law in their heart and I'm going to write them on their minds. I promise I'll be their God and they'll be my people. I promise they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. I promised I'll take away all their sin and remember it no more. That's what I promised. And when we eat and drink, we proclaim, this is what you promised, Jesus, and we need it. And he remembers, and in the eating and drinking, just like when you go sit down at a table and, oh, on our cruise we ate so much. It was quite nourishing. Not to mention fattening. And not to mention delicious. Did you know that frog legs really taste like chicken? I say chicken wings are easier to eat than frog legs, so forget the frog legs. I tried them. On our menu every day, it had a didja. Did you ever eat this? And we ate some things we didn't ever eat before. And most of them we'll eat again, but frog legs? Probably not. Escargot, though. Ooh. Especially when it's dripping in garlic and butter. First come to think of it, anything's pretty good in garlic and butter. That's why the Italians live so long and are so happy. So, we have baptism, which we say, oh, just a public profession. Hey, if you don't get baptized, no problem. You're disobedient, but that's okay. It doesn't do anything. Lord's Supper. Hey, if you don't come to the table, no problem. It doesn't do anything. It just helps you remember. And somebody will say, well, you know, I can remember at home. I don't have to eat the Lord's table. That's not what Scripture says. That's what we say. So when it comes to baptism, well, let's just read a couple of passages. And then let's say to ourselves, okay, well, what do we do with that? Because it gets confusing. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, of course you know this passage of Scripture. And in verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers were made subject to him. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. That's a little difficult for us. Because over here we say, well, baptism is just a proclamation. I believe in Jesus. But Peter says baptism now saves you. So what do we do with that? Well, we get a picture. We have a picture from the Old Testament. We got this old world that's been destroyed. because God was sorry that he made man on the face of the earth, and he flooded the whole thing. So it went back to pre-creation, when the mass of earth was covered by waters. But floating on top of the waters, there's an ark. And our ark's got eight persons in it. And they're brought from the old life of destruction, and they're brought into a new life, a new creation. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Now, people to whom Peter's writing are not stupid people. They're Jewish people. They know their scriptures. And they're not thinking, oh, you know, baptism's like taking a bath. It cleans you up. That's ridiculous. They don't think that way. They think Old Testament-ish. And baptisms in the Old Testament are cleansings. Of what? Well, if you have an issue of blood or a seminal issue, you're unclean. What do you got to do? You got to go wash. A baptism. That has to do with the flesh. In Hebrews, we have the flesh and the conscience contrasted. Here in Peter, he says the same thing. This baptism gives you an appeal to God of a good conscience. So, whatever we think it means, it's blatantly not saying that baptism is simply a declaration, a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's saying baptism saves. Well, so what we do with it is we say, okay, there are two baptisms over here. There's Christian water baptism, and over here there's spirit baptism. And so what we have here in 1 Peter 3 is not water baptism. We got spirit baptism, but it doesn't say that. It just says baptism. Right? Okay. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so here's a statement that makes it very clear. What baptism is it is a union with Christ. This is how we're taken up and we're put into Christ. We're united with him in his death. We're baptized into Christ. I can see we're not going to get done today. So extend this series 1 week, okay? Extra week. So baptism is a union with Christ. Okay, so if you open your commentaries, it's a big fight. Is it water baptism or is it spirit baptism? Which is it? Well, it's safe if you say spirit baptism, but it doesn't say that. It just says baptism. So baptism blatantly is not just me going down in the water, coming up and saying, "Say, hey, folks, I trust Jesus." It's not just that. It's a union with Christ. The question is it water or is it spirit? Well, which is it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Well, now, what is that washing? Could it be baptism? Well, that's a dispute too. So, well, we have all these disputes going on. Okay, now turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll make a couple more comments, and then we'll move on. Acts chapter 2. And you remember Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and his words prick the hearts of those who are listening. And they say to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter says in verse 38, "And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, my New American Standard here says, "for the forgiveness of sins." The word is, into the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then just look down at the last half of the last verse of the chapter, and it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Okay, so it looks like that what happens is you repent. In Acts, we're going to just say repentance and faith are synonymous. They're two sides to the same coin. Everyone who believes repents. Everyone who repents believes in the book of Acts. So Paul went from house to house preaching repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't believe without repenting. And these people heard the word, and they say, "Oops, that's right." They believe. And so Peter says, okay, what you need to do is repent. And then each of you get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as many as received his word were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added. Baptism adds them to something. What is that something? What is it? You take me, and you take Jesus. You take me, and you take Jesus, the body of Christ. And I say, I hear the word. I believe Jesus. Peter says, okay. Come on into Christ. Be baptized into the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you look through Acts, water baptism, spirit baptism, they're right together. Baptism is baptism. And baptism really does something. Now, we are not changing. We're not saying, hey, you can go to heaven by being baptized. We're certainly not saying that. We are saying people who trust Christ, they're going to heaven, if we want to put it that way. When they die, they're going to heaven. But what we are saying is if you work your way through the book of Acts, remember the Ethiopian eunuch is riding up in his chariot and Philip's trotting alongside and he's listening to him read. He says, what are you reading? Well, and he reads him the portion from Isaiah. And he says, hey, Philip, what does this mean? Is he talking about himself or about someone else? And so Peter preaches Jesus to him, and they're riding along in the chariot, and they come alongside some water. And what does the Ethiopian eunuch say? Hey, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Baptism unites a person to Christ. Or another way to say it, baptism puts you in the church, because the church is the body of Christ. You're united to Christ by being in the church of Christ, by being baptized. So over here, we have make disciples. Disciples are baptized. So what do we have? We have a whole group of people that are united together in baptism, and Jesus is the head, and we are the body. And so you can't be this big group over here, and you're clear over here, and you're saying, hey, I'm a hand over here. No, you got to be in the body to be a hand. You can't be over here. You see, there are implications that we're going to discover from that. So what I'm saying is, to be a disciple, two things happen. Now, you can express it in all kinds of ways, but here's the way Matthew expresses it. You're baptized in the name, one name, and that name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're put in, united with Christ. He's the head, we're the body. Baptized into Christ. That's what baptism does. Now, that's going to be bothersome to a lot of us, because we're going to think, well, now we're teaching something different. Well, in a fashion, we are. I am. I'm teaching something different. But I'm not saying the gospel's changed whatsoever. If you say to me, what do I need to do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked that very question. Paul did not say, be baptized. He said, believe. And when the Philippian jailer believed, what did he do? He baptized him. Why? Because baptism unites you to Christ. That's very important. A disciple is someone who is in union with Christ. And union with Christ means union with the body of Christ, his people. I can't emphasize it enough. The body of Christ is here, and you can't be over here saying, hey, I'm a disciple. No, disciples are all over here. They're in union with Christ. That's what it says. That's what baptism is. It really does something. Well, then someone's going to say, well, Craig, okay, so somebody's lying on their deathbed and they're listening to the gospel and boom, they believe, and 1 second later they're dead. They weren't baptized. Are they going to heaven, Craig? Are they? What must I do to be saved? Believe. Oh, yeah, but Craig, they weren't united with Christ. So they couldn't have died with Christ, and they couldn't raise up with Christ because they weren't baptized. And you said that's what baptism is, being united to Christ. What do you think? You think God's grace extends that far? I'll bet so. You think? Yeah. Okay, so two aspects to baptism. I mean to discipleship. Over here, you get united with Christ. Over here, now you're in union. And quote, discipling takes place. How does discipling take place? Oh, you can read tons of books on discipleship. But the main way, if you just read the scriptures, is here we are. And what are we doing? We're learning the scriptures. All that Jesus commanded us to do. And we're going to learn to keep it. That's what we're going to do. Oh, I got 10 more minutes. So we have over here baptism. We have over here all that Jesus commanded us. Now, we want to take on one aspect of that real quick, and we'll pick up on it next week and then continue from there. So turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Now, we saw from Acts that everyone who received the word of Peter were baptized. And when Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch, he believed the scriptures and he was baptized. And Paul, when he's in prison with the Philippian jailer, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in all your household." And he believed and he was baptized. So when we work our way through, we recognize that people hear God's word and God works on their heart and they come to faith and they don't have a 6 to 10 week course on baptism. They're baptized because baptism unites you with Christ. Okay, so now I'm united with Christ. There's all kinds of images in the Bible of what it means to be united with Christ. But one of the images we're familiar with is the husband-wife image, where a wife and husband are united together. He's the head. She submits to him. That's one of the images, and that helps you think about what it means to be a disciple. Well, we don't think about it that way today, because in marriage today, we don't have a union. We have a person who lives over here, and we have a person who lives over here, and they share the same bed at night. Isn't that about right? Hey, I got my own life to lead. Hey, husband, I got my own life to lead. But at night, we're in the same bed. I'm stupid, I know, but that's what the world's idea of marriage is. That's not the Bible's idea. Because marriage in the Bible is to picture a union with Christ. And that's what the book of Song of Solomon is all about. A union with Christ. Well, it's about marriage too. I don't want to discount that. So if we just take a husband and we take a wife and we bring them together. And we go back a few years. Well, maybe many years. She comes up into his life and she takes his name. And if he's the banker in town, she's the Mrs. Banker in town. And all that he has is hers. The way his life goes, she goes. All of that is true. And that's what happens in being a disciple, baptized, united with Christ. Well, we've already seen the baptism is put together with faith. So a disciple believes. Simple as that, isn't it? Now, Proverbs chapter 3. Because of time, we won't fill out all that I was going to say here. But look at verse 5. I just thought this would be one of the easiest places to look at this concept. Look at what it says in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, I'm going to change the translation from the New American Standard. It says, in all your ways, know him. In all your ways, know the Lord. And he will make your paths straight or smooth. Now, Solomon is talking to his son. So let's just say he's talking to Rehoboam. Rehoboam's going to grow up and Rehoboam's going to become king and he's training his son. And he's telling his son, okay, here's what you need to do. And we'll talk about this more last week, but I want to leave you with this. He says, here's what you have to do. You have to trust in the Lord with all your heart. But what does that mean? Does that mean when my heart beats just so, then the Lord's talking to me? No. It means all your being, all of who you are. Trust the Lord. And don't lean on your own understanding. You see, because when it came to the Old Testament, Proverbs is written in the Old Testament, and Proverbs is written in the aspect of the law. And my brother dies. And his wife comes to me and says, hey, Craig, you're unmarried. You got to marry me. And I say, well, you know, I can't see, but I do know you're ugly. And you don't smell very good. And I don't like you. And all I can see is years of unhappiness. I have no attraction to you. How's that going to work? And I hear this voice out of heaven saying, okay, Craig, quit leaning on your own understanding. Who do you think I am? Can I do it or not? Trust me. Trust me. You see, when it comes to disobedience of the scriptures, it's just we don't trust. So Israel came up the Kadesh Barnea, and they sent the spies in. They came back. These guys got this big pole with huge grapes. The fruit of the land is great, but man, when we looked up, they're all giants in our eyes, and we can't win it. And what does Hebrews see? So you see, they weren't allowed to enter because of unbelief. They didn't trust God. And look up and say, you know, those guys are really big. But look there, God, he's bigger. And he's the one that said, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to dispossess the land. They didn't trust. Because what were they doing? They're leaning on their own understanding. And they don't know the Lord well enough. These 10 times you've provoked me. You don't know my ways. What does Proverbs say? Know him. In all your ways, know him. Well, God is about the business of expanding our trust, our faith. And so he doesn't just make it a cakewalk in the park. He brings things into our life to find out, okay, are you looking up or are you leaning? That's the problem. Disciples grow in faith. They trust. And what says things that just boggle the mind because of our limitations and our sinfulness. They say, okay, I can't see it. I can't see it. But I'm going to trust the Lord. And you know what? If the Lord says, submit to the elders, I'm going to submit. I can't see it, but I'm going to trust. If the Lord says, separate from that person, to me, that doesn't seem right. But if I can't see it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust the Lord. You see, in all your ways know him, and he'll make your path smooth. In other words, if you don't trust, he's going to make your life bumpy and rocky. And you'll be walking around, maybe as a disciple, but a disciple who's grumpy, not happy, and in division with all the people around you. Because remember, you can't hang out over here and everybody else is over here. That's not what discipleship is. We're one big body. You say, well, yeah, but the world is one big church. Oh, well, sure enough, but we're talking about this body, and that's the way Scripture talks. This body right here, not outside these walls, not a different church. This church is the expression of the body of Christ. And so, when you start reading your New Testament, you work your way from Matthew to Revelation, and you say, you know, Jesus sent these guys out, and Jesus says, hey, guys, you can't bear everything I have to say right now, but the Spirit, he's going to come, and he's going to guide you into all the truth, and you guys are going to write it all down, so it's all written down there from Matthew to Revelation, so it's all what Jesus says, from Matthew to Revelation, and what Jesus says, okay, make disciples. Okay, what's it mean to be a disciple? Get united to Christ over here, and over here. learn the commandments of Jesus and keep them. If you don't keep them, you don't trust. You see, if Jesus tells me to do one thing, and I say, well, I don't see how that's going to work, Jesus. I'm not going to do it. Then I don't trust Jesus. And people who don't trust Jesus, well, they're just not disciples. Now, we're weak. We falter. We come back and we look at the Word and we say, okay, Jesus, I'm afraid of this. I'm fearful of this. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust you. So let me ask you. You say, well, you know, I made a decision in my life. I trusted Jesus. I learned about what he did on the cross, how he died for my sins. And I confessed my sin and I repented. And I said, Jesus, I receive you as Savior. I trust that it's your work that saves me, not mine. Fine and dandy. But you see, people who trust what Jesus did on the cross, they trust Jesus. You can't trust what he said on the cross, what he did on the cross, and not trust what he says. It's a package deal, because Jesus is Jesus. And so the question is, where are you leaning? Do you trust Jesus? Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we come before you here at the end of this lesson, we all know that we're made of dust, we're weak people, and we fail so often. And that's why we're grateful that you're merciful and you're kind and you're compassionate. And because of the death of Jesus on the cross, you pick us up in forgiveness, and then you push us forward to grow in discipleship, to be disciples. And Lord, it's easy to look at your word and to enjoy all the connections and the intricacies and to see your whole plan from Genesis to Revelation and to think, oh, this is wonderful because we're called to love you with our mind and we think you're just so awesome because of what we read in Scripture. Oh, that's fine and dandy, and so it should be. But you brought us to yourself to make us like Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame because of the joy set before him. And when he was in the garden, our Savior, he expressed that he didn't want, in one sense, to do what lay before him. If it's possible, remove this cup from me. But he knew your command. And he declared his trust in you, in obedience. And we want to grow as disciples, being like Jesus. And all of us in this room, we're at different stages. But what we want to do is mature, individually and particularly as a body of believers. Because that's how we're united to you, as a body. And we want to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not one of us here is arrived, and we all confess we need you. And what we need primarily is trust. To trust you, look into your word and say, yeah, Jesus said it. It's difficult in my mind, but I trust him. And now, Father, we turn to the table where we eat of the king's portion. And he serves up to us what he called his body and the blood of the new covenant, the wine. And we know they're just bread. And in our case, it's just grape juice. And in that sense, they're symbols. We're not eating Jesus' body by eating that bread. And we're not drinking Jesus' blood by drinking that cup. But there is something going on there whereby we are eating and drinking. And you are being gracious to us, remembering your covenant and building us up in trust. And so, Father, as we gather around the table, make our hearts puffed out with joy and thanksgiving for the great God you are, revealed to us in the person of Christ, in whose name we pray.